the Belgic Confession, Article 8, which is page 857. Page 857. As a background reading to a discussion of the Trinity, powerful pillar truth. Article 8, this is page 857. Listen carefully. It says, in keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident, then, that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. So far from our confession of faith, a very powerful summary, and really there's a lot of history bound up in this for the church, that it's difficult to even begin to unpack all of the history that's reflected in this very careful description of the Trinity. But let's turn now to John in the New Testament, John 14. John 14, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read up to verse 17. John 14. The words of our Savior here in John 14. At verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me also will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We'll pause our reading there. This is the word of our God. I feel like I have to pause a second here, not to make fun of her, but Gloria, it's all right. You're all right. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're continuing with a discussion of key biblical teachings. Any serious reading of the Bible will quickly come upon a mysterious and challenging truth that there is only one God, and yet the Bible reveals him and speaks about him as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples and the teaching that he's doing with his disciples, it reveals quickly there's something mysterious here. There's something powerful here. There's a relationship and a union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one that is beneficial, and one that is a powerful blessing to believers to know and even to relate to with a strong and powerful bond. That Jesus is teaching here. This is the plain Bible teaching, but it is mysterious. It is not completely and fully known to us. And yet there it is. Serious Bible study puts the Trinity in front of us, and that's without apology. And so, this is the historic name for this doctrine, for this teaching, which is all across the Scripture, the Trinity. God has revealed himself in Trinity, and the Scripture teaches one God, unity, in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's not a hard concept or difficult thought in everyday life that we enjoy the benefits of many modern conveniences, and this comes up often for different reasons. That I have a fridge, but I don't know exactly how it works. I haven't stopped and thought about every appliance in my house. Like, I couldn't take it apart maybe and put it back together without breaking it. I couldn't make it myself. I couldn't explain what every part does or how it does it exactly. I love to learn, but I couldn't tell you about, different electronics in my house, how my television actually works. I know that it does, but how does it work? I'm not entirely sure. I drink coffee, but I don't know how to grow coffee. I have a garden, but I've never grown coffee. Would I fail? Probably. And maybe that's the easiest of all of them for me, would be that I could try to do it. Who knows if I would succeed? So we have all these different things that we take advantage of or that we enjoy or that we understand in part. And, what is there a scandal in this? You know what the scandal is? You're like, I have a fridge and I sleep at night, even though I don't really know exactly how it works. I have an idea. I sleep fine, not maybe fully knowing, or my TV, or, how my coffee got to me exactly. All of these things, I don't lose any sleep over the thought that I don't know them fully, and yet I don't really need to know, or I have proven, so far in my life that I'm comfortable not needing to know at all. And there's something important about that thought as it relates to the Trinity. Now, with the Trinity, it goes a step further, because given time, I suppose I could become an expert on fridges. If I really applied myself, if I really wanted to, I could search out some of these things. There is an answer, and maybe I could fully or almost fully understand them given time. But no one, myself included, will ever grasp the mystery of the Trinity fully. No one will ever map it out or research it or give enough time be able to sort of diagram what God is like and make it, you know, completely easy for we as creatures to understand. The Bible reveals the Trinity as a joyful and partly visible mystery, a wonder, something to stand in awe of, and not necessarily something to fix, not a problem to be solved, per se, but rather a visible mystery over which we rejoice. We know God truly, but we don't know him fully in his limitless power and glory and majesty. We know God truly in that he is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we can't fully explain this idea that he is, you know, unity and diversity in his very self, one essence and three persons. That is very mysterious. And so we don't know absolutely everything about God, but that's not required to know him in truth. We would say that the way the Bible describes him, we shouldn't even think it's possible to know him fully, but we know him rightly and truly through his word, and that for us is joyful. And for that matter, we can commit ourselves to the never-ending study of God's glory, and it will be fulfilling and satisfying to us, but we'll never reach the end of it by the very nature of the study of God, as it were, theology. It's inexhaustible. We can't reach the end. And instead of being exasperated by that or losing sleep over it, we rejoice at that thought that he is God and that we can't explain him away. So he's beyond our understanding in these key ways, and it turns not into despair, but into love for him, into awe, into a joy. So, you know, we think about this thought, you know, the collection of data about God. Usually the struggle is not that we run out of things to be, you know, rejoice over. We run out of information about God. You know, he's hiding things from us and we can't get the information we need. That's not our problem. It's that very often, especially, you know, it's sort of shown in the unbelieving mind, we can't handle what we already know about him. We already have learned things about him, and in rebellion, we push it away, or we suppress the truth about God, and we go our own way. Well, over the centuries, the church has come to describe this mystery as the Trinity, or the Trinity is sort of the label on this Bible teaching, one God in three distinct persons. It's a summary word for a mystery which is found and shown, you know, throughout the Bible. Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, we should baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in that name, you know, proclaiming him everywhere, teach everything that he commanded. And yet we don't worship three gods, but one God. And there's no crisis in this. But this is what is commanded by him. And this is what he's talking about in John 14. The fellowship that we will have with Father and Son, the unity that they have together, and the Spirit that they will send to be with us forever. You know, again, mysterious, but full of comfort, full of joy, full of power. It's not normal. It's not simple. But it's what Jesus taught and what he commanded and what he showed, you know, in passages like Matthew 28 and John 14. And no true follower of Jesus should deny or skew those teachings and break the Trinity or mix the Trinity or confuse the Trinity. You know, and this is where there's been a lot of struggles through history, you know, that no one should abuse these thoughts or try to solve the mystery and break it, you know, like something that you want to fix, and by your handling it, you end up really ruining it or breaking it. So it is that the Trinity is not something for people to fix or explain, and throughout history it has caused much, you know, tumult in the church that people have abused the mystery of the Trinity. In the history of our salvation, the church could not always take this teaching for granted. If we're like, oh yeah, well, anybody's a Christian, they believes the Trinity, is really not historically true or fair. The church, through many trials, has defended the doctrine of the Trinity through the centuries. And so God has always revealed himself in this way, and yet there have been challenges about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How is Jesus God? How is the Holy Spirit God? So the Nicene and the Athanasian Creeds, for example, and the summary teaching of the Belgic Confession that we're looking at here, they are examples of that historic expression that had to be clarified through time, with people searching the scriptures and answering various distortions in history. And the church would come back and respond to false teaching, foolish teaching, dangerous and destructive teaching with such statements of faith, with a positive teaching on what the Bible has said, and with a rejection of what God, you know, in his word has not shown or revealed. So the church was forced to go on record because of false accusations and false teachings. You know, it could happen that any one of us is, you know, called to the witness stand, you know, in court to tell the truth and nothing but the truth about, you know, life or death issues in a trial, you know, or about, you know, life-changing things in some court case. Well, the church got on the witness stand through history trying to state clearly what we believe. And this was because influential men or groups attempted to call themselves Christian and call certain teachings Christian while distorting, bending, changing the teaching of the Trinity. One such man was Arius. He lived in 250 to 336. That's like 1,800 years ago. And you might know his teachings today by way of the Christian cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which to a certain extent is the same teaching as Unitarian, that Jesus was not always God, but was sort of brought into into deity. And in that way, that teaching caused the church great trouble. You know, identity theft is a big problem. Someone gets a hold of your information. They get a hold of your name, they get a hold of your birthday, they find a way to get a hold of your social security number, whatever, important, you know, information. And then they start to spend money or borrow money, usually, in your name. And, you know, this is going on in the news all the time. What would we do if this happened to us? Would we care that, like, someone is saying, hey, they're saying they're me, and they're using my name, and they're using my credibility, I guess they're using my credit, those words are pretty related, you know, the trust, you know, that's in my name, and the financial trust, you know, of my life, to do what they want and to go whatever direction they want. And it's not fair and it's not true and it's not right. Well, the church is built on the truth of the scripture, and if someone says that they are part of the church, but they teach things that trample over the truth, and they trample over the scripture on the church's credit, then that's a problem. And so it is, you know, over time that Arius and his followers taught this anti-Trinity message. They claimed that Jesus was created by God rather than Jesus being one with the Father in eternity. Rather than the eternal Son, they claimed that he was adopted, that he was brought in. And so there was a time when he was not, you know, a time when he was not the Son of God, or when he didn't exist as the Son of God, but was brought in instead of the only begotten Son, as we confess each week. While they held Jesus in high esteem as the first and important, you know, most important part of God's creation, they stopped short of affirming that he was equal with God in every way and eternal. And, you know, they didn't suddenly dress differently, you know, put on horns and carry pitchforks or whatever. They still wore church clothes, and they gathered followers, and many church leaders and many, you know, church groups, you know, dividing into this camp and challenging this biblical doctrine. And so, you know, obedience to God's word, it was a critical time in church history. In 325 AD in Nicaea, the church, you know, stood up to identify this as an error and to put out these church leaders and to put out, it's outside of the, you know, the truth of God's word and outside of the teaching of the church, this thought that Jesus had a start, had a beginning as the Son of God. Now all of these things, what, you know, does it make our eyes roll into the back of our heads? You know, oh, I can only stand so much of a historical lecture. But we continue to deal with these threats and challenges that we are prone to create a God of our own liking. We are prone to skew the truth. We are prone to go our own way. And it causes great damage to people. It causes great damage to the church. And so at that time, the church had to defend the truth that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one essence together and always have been so, and yet three distinct persons. Arius was just one challenger, but there have been so many lining up through history, one after the other, those who claim that Jesus was in some way not truly human, which breaks the very gospel that he came to save real people, that he himself took on our flesh. This is called docetism. You know, Jesus' humanity was sort of a sleight of hand. Jesus' humanity was not quite real. And, you know, the church had to stand up and teach. If he's not like us, then how can he redeem us? We need a savior that truly takes on our humanity. You know, another foundational crack that's based on a Trinity-breaking idea that Jesus, is not truly human and divine. Well, that changes our very salvation. There were those who taught, you know, so-called tritheism, three gods. They are different, like breaking then the unity for the distinction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There were some like Sibelius who taught that God was radically one, but he put on sort of different masks. You know, he took on different roles. So, you know, I'm the Father, now I'm the Son, now I'm the Spirit. And they would explain these things away. Like, a man can be, you know, a father and a brother and a grandchild, and whatever, all at the same time. You know, and so they would explain away these things and say, well, God is radically one. There is no distinct persons of the Trinity. Again, destructive to what the Bible is showing and teaching very plainly. And unless the church was very carefully and specifically biblical, faithful to God's word, diligent in answering these challenges, then the church would fracture. Then the message would be fractured. And these things which appear to be Christian would begin to divide the body. They were, you know, in appearance pious, in appearance holy, but in fact untrue. So today in our culture, appealing lies and temptations and empty unbelief, They don't walk up and tell us, you know, hi, I'm, you know, theological error, I'm Christological heresy, I'm Trinitarian heresy. They don't show us how they intend to hurt us. You know, imagine like scheduling your bank robbery. You know, you walk into a bank and you're like, hey, Janice, I'm thinking of coming in tomorrow, maybe about 12:30. I'm going to rob you at gunpoint. Oh, yes, you know, like, sounds good. We'll see you then. You know, This is not the way that crimes are committed. This is not the way that false teachers and false teachings deal, or go in the church. They promise us things we want. They promise us faith without cost or sacrifice. They promise us as it were, influence or wealth or any number of things. Jesus, but without all the suffering and obedience. They promise the church an easy life or sort of easy growth or popularity in the world. They promise that we'll make a name for ourselves, but they do not deliver God's truth. This is typical of every kind of heresy, typical of every kind of distortion of God's word. And often men and women are happy with the smokescreen because they deliver, in a manner of speaking, money or numbers or a following or satisfy appetites that we have without the costs of true faith and hope and love in Christ. So in the face of all of this and what potential gains there were or, you know, what they offered, the Christian has always taken comfort from the biblical truth that God is one in essence. It's very powerful and very direct what the Bible teaches, that this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we have come to know and believe, that Jesus has taught so plainly here, are yet co-essential. They have one essence. They're co-eternal. There's no priority of order, but they are together in perfect fellowship. They have always been. So when Deuteronomy 6 teaches, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The truth about God focuses our lives. Like, you know, there's like these ultra-powerful flashlights you see, like a commercial for them. You know, I can light up like my whole backyard or an entire field. Or if I focus it, it's sort of just like one laser beam. I remember seeing something where a guy was having food delivered, you know, and he's like, "Where do I go? What house?" And he's like, "Just look to the sky." You know, he's got the beam from his ultra-powerful flashlight. "Look to the sky, you'll know where to go." We have this singular focus. Israel came into fellowship with the one true God. The effect was profound. In fact, we read in Psalm 114, it's earth-shaking. It is sort of reverberating in the creation that God has come to dwell with us. God has come to be in our midst. And all of our devotion, all of our love, all of our fellowship is now with the one true God, and it changes everything. It has taken us from slavery to the world and sheep, you know, going our own way, to being one flock, to being one people, to being the sons and daughters of one, you know, God. And now all of our lives are in that way sort of focused and put to their proper use. We were not meant to live in idolatry. We were not meant to chase after many gods or to make, you know, each one of us our own God. To split our love among various idols and among people and, you know, to ourselves. We were meant to worship Him, not to waste our minds and our bodies in idolatrous living. When we believed in Jesus, we came to know God truly. And you can see Him teaching His disciples here the power of this. And they're sort of coming to realize, and they did come to realize, that He had showed them now this real and true fellowship that they would have. When they know Him, they have the Father, and they have the Spirit. They have real fellowship with God. Everything in our lives as we put our faith in Him is refocused, reoriented to its proper place. We are changed. We are reborn when we come to know Jesus. And it changes the priority. That's the testimony of people who come to faith. "I used to love this, and I used to do this, and I used to be ready, you know, to you know, plunge into every kind of sin. And now I put these away, and I have a singular focus with this one God, heart, soul, and strength, going in one direction and having one purpose in Him." This comfort, this foundation, this anchor that we have, singular, devoted life, is a radical and powerful change. Against all the, you know, the the different ways that people are going and against all the multiple so-called gods through the centuries, Christians are following one God. And it has this profound effect on us. It's life-changing. Life is no longer about pleasing myself. Life is not about the things that I can get. Life is not about the recognition I want or money or pleasure. It's all foreign to true faith. There is but one purpose for our lives. And the time for that kind of living is past. We've come to know the one true God. And there's no one like him, the only God. There's no one who can even come close to imitating him. He is the only one, perfect in power, in wisdom, authority, glory. Who can claim what belongs to God alone? It's our awesome and wonderful privilege to know him and to worship him. And that's critical, right? Guarding the holiness of the Sabbath, devoting our minds and devoting our hearts to worship. What a privilege it is. You know, I don't have to apologize for it. We don't have to sell it, which is kind of a pathetic footing of many of the churches of our time. You know, this is something that I have to peddle to people. Like, you should come. There's going to be fireworks. I don't know. You should come. There's going to be animals. There's going to be helicopters. There's going to be. So far, I haven't named anything that's not real, by the way. I'm going to pop up out of a coffin and do an Easter message. I'm going to rappel from the ceiling. Still, I'm thinking of the people. I'm thinking of the advertisements that I saw. We're dropping Easter baskets from helicopters. That happened only miles from here. Anyways, we're not peddling. We're not peddling the faith. He is the awesome only God. What a difference in majesty and glory, as opposed to a thing that we sort of, we dole out cheaply. This is what we have as our privilege when we acknowledge him as the only true God. And the Christian also takes comfort from the God who is revealed as one divine essence in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are truly one, and yet they are distinct, three persons. We're allowed to simply stand in awe of something that God is and something that God can do that is beyond the capacity of our minds to comprehend. It's an awesome mystery. It's a beautiful mystery. Strange and holy truth as it's taught. The Bible reveals the Son. The Bible reveals the Father. The Bible reveals the Spirit. The Father is, according to the summary we read, he is the creator. He is revealed in the Scripture as the cause behind everything and the origin of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word of God, made flesh, by whom he's pleased to bring about his purposes. When God spoke, it was brought to pass in Jesus that all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. This is how John testifies earlier about Jesus. It was all through him. Jesus also said, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And that's the character of what we're reading here in John 14. This incredible fellowship between the Son and the Father and their shared purpose to pour out the blessings of the Holy Spirit to us forever. These are divine and powerful mysteries. So the Father sent Jesus the Son to us in the flesh as the way by whom we could truly know God. In fact, that's what Christians were called before the name was Christian. We were called followers of the way. And Jesus is the way, he says here in this passage. That's the name. He is the one through whom we enter into all of the power and the mystery of knowing God. This is what God has intended. Then we know that God the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all working together for our salvation. Each member of the Trinity working for our good in this plan of redemption. Father sending the Son in the flesh to accomplish our salvation. Father and Son sending the Spirit to seal and secure the heart of every believer and to guide them into all truth, as he says later in this chapter. This is powerful. God's love, it says in Romans 5, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Holy Spirit's powerful work is bringing us into all the benefits of this relationship with God the Father and God the Son. They are working together in this way. We need the Trinity. They are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Of all the times in history, maybe the errors of our day are the most terrifying. When maybe, let's say that the error or the trouble of our time is not, you know, that anyone is breaking the Trinity or trying to, they just don't care. Their indifference, their apathy. Christians, they shrug, you know, who cares? Why should we bother to defend the truth? Everyone should just believe whatever they want to believe. And we have, instead of, you know, very specific Trinitarian heresies, we have this pluralism, we have this, you know, synergistic Christianity, whatever. Believe whatever you want about God, about the Trinity. You know, it's sort of all the same. Maybe that's as ugly as anything that we've seen in history. Indifference is leading many to open the hatch, you know, of the church for unsatisfying substitutes, for empty promises. What we needed, what our souls thirsted for, was the only God to come and dwell with us. For the only God to be with us truly forever. And this is what the Bible explains in power. This is what God has arranged for. We need a Savior who brings everything for our salvation, or we are lost. We can't have a Savior who brings anything less than full redemption of our humanity. We can't have a Savior who comes to us but then goes away and we're sort of left as orphans the way that this chapter did. We need a Savior that brings the power of God to bear for our total salvation, never leaving us alone, never leaving us to our own devices. And we depend on God now who has reached out and done everything for our salvation. We have a Father who loves us. We have this Son who has redeemed us. We have the Spirit as our own possession, living with us forever. How we need the triune God, and how blessed we are to know Him and to stand in awe of Him and to worship Him together. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to You that You are so high above us in wisdom, that You are so far out of sight of any measure, that we are not tempted to try to explain You, not tempted to try to graph or map or contain You, but instead we rejoice that this limitless and incredible, wonderful God is our God, that this all-powerful and majestic God has used the power and the might of His right arm for our salvation and deliverance, that this invisible and holy God has poured out His Spirit into our very hearts. You have done wonderful things for us. And while we stand in awe of the mystery, we also are convicted of those things that You have shown plainly, that You are one God and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe it and rejoice over it. We stand on that foundation, and it gives us constant joy and comfort. Hear our prayer, Lord, and establish us in the peace and in the rest that we have from that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's